our students serving this morning. Some of you all saw that. We kind of deemed this Sunday as a youth Sunday as well. And in light of the series being not a fan, I wanted a couple students to come up and just share a little bit about something they're doing that shows a little bit more than just a casual commitment to follow Christ. So I'm going to invite Maddie and Stephanie forward.
Hi, I'm Maddie Souders, and this is Stephanie Schonemeyer, and we are in the junior high youth group, and we are here to tell you about a project that the youth group is doing. We're working with Holt International. Holt International helps orphan, abandoned, and vulnerable children by finding permanent families to love them. While waiting for adoption, Holt International looks for people to sponsor these children. Sponsors provide food, shelter, clothing, and care. Why did we want to sponsor a child? Well, why not? Steph and I both agreed that Jesus had been laying this on our hearts, and we are so fortunate in this country and with our families. It really hits you when you see kids suffering. You, the church, encouraged us and showed us that we can do anything when you gave the money towards the U18 pod.
We came up with the idea of sponsoring the children at Winter Jam. We asked Justin, and he said, it sounds like a great idea. I have always wanted to sponsor children, but we really haven't been able to.
One of the first children our youth group sponsored was from Uganda. His name was Dixon. Our youth group is not sponsoring Dixon anymore because he recently got adopted.
Currently, we are sponsoring Luann. Luann is from Vietnam. She is still living with her birth family. Holt International's goal for Luann is better nutrition and equip for her parents with better parenting skills. We are helping make that happen.
We are also helping Abidi Tesafe. He is 8 years old and living with his father in Ethiopia. Abidi's home is a plastic roof and ground floor. Holt International wants to provide nutritional support for Abidi.
It costs $30 a month to sponsor a child. That is $60 a month for the youth group. We are planning on some fundraisers to raise money needed. We will do some of the fundraisers as a youth group, but we would love to involve the whole church as well. Some of the things being planned are a car wash, a garage sale, and a pig sale. We're looking for more information about these events. The first fundraiser we are doing involves the whole church. We will be collecting aluminum cans, so bring in your cans all year. Look for specially marked containers for your donations.
Thank you for your time and attention this morning.
Good job, guys. Guys are short or I'm tall. Or both. Anyways, yeah, I thought that was a really cool thing. I always love to be able to share what our students are doing, because we have a great group of students here, and I'm privileged to be a part of that. So let's pray and then we'll begin. God, thank you so much for our time together this morning. Pray that you would speak. I pray that the message you have for us today would be clear. Encourage us and empower us to go out and follow you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So have any of you all ever experienced something that freaked you out? You know, just a situation that just totally freaked you out. I know for some of you this morning, Chuck Byer said it best. He said, you know, I had a dream that you dressed up last night, and then I came to church this morning, and you were dressed up. Weird. Freak-out moments happen in life quite a bit. As I was thinking through the sermon, I realized most of my freak-out moments were more about me freaking out other people than me being freaked out myself. One time in particular, it was my senior year of high school, and I had just gone Halloween costume shopping with some friends, and I bought, remember, this was high school, I bought this black mask that totally blacked out your face. And when I got home, for some reason, it hit me that this would be a good idea to stand in the threshold of the door so that when my mom walked in, she would be greeted by a mysterious guy in a black mask. I have no idea why I did this, because when my mom got home, her face turned from, "I'm happy to be home from work," to, "Wow, I wish I got that on tape, because that could have made a horror movie." I mean, I will never do that again. I never want to see my mom that horrified again. On a lighter note, many of you know we came here from Virginia, and so we lived about 400-some miles away from our family who was here in Cincinnati. And Thanksgiving time was rolling around, and we hadn't really solidified any plans, and so we thought, why don't we just go surprise Christina's family and just show up for Thanksgiving? And so we did that. We kind of coordinated it through a few people. But we were very careful to make sure that Christina's mom had no idea that we were going to be there. And so the way we worked it out is when we pulled up to the house for Thanksgiving dinner, when we pulled up to Christina's mom's house, we got Carter. Carter's my 5-year-old son. At the time, he's 3. We get him out of the car, and he walks up to the door by himself and rings the doorbell. And so Christina's mom, Nana, comes to the door, and all she sees is her little 3-year-old grandson standing there, who she thinks at this moment should be 400 miles away. I mean, it was almost a heart attack. It freaked her out. It was one of the coolest things we've ever done together as a family. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to share with you something that, you know, forewarning just might completely freak you out. And that's this truth from God's word, that God desires to have an intimate relationship with you. Okay, weird. Because God's, you know, not your boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, or wife. God desires to be intimate with you. And this intimacy, it's weird to talk about God in that way, but this is one of the most amazing truths in Scripture. That we can have this type of close-knit connection with the Creator of the universe, that the Creator of the universe knows us inside and out, and He wants to be active in our life. He knows us better than anyone else, and He wants us to walk through life that way. It's a weird concept, kind of freaky, but it works. See, we've been going through this series called Not a Fan, where we talked about the fact that God doesn't just want us to sit in the bleachers and cheer. He wants us to be on the field, actively playing for His team. He wants us to be committed to Him and to His cause. And one thing we're going to find out today is that those who are committed to Christ, those who are beyond fans, those who are followers, they embrace this truth. They embrace intimacy with God. And so what I wanted to do this morning is I wanted to share with you one of those followers, one of those committed followers from Scripture that embraced this truth. And she really is a hero. You know, there's a lot of hero movies out right now, but they don't portray this type of hero. Because there's not any comic book movie out in theaters right now that's portraying this unnamed person, this unnamed woman from Bible times. That's our hero today. She's an unnamed woman. We don't even know what her name is, and she's from Luke 7. We're going to turn there this morning. It's Luke 7, starting in verse 36. And as you all are turning there, many of you can maybe relate to me. And the fact that maybe some of you at one point in life have acquired a nickname that you didn't really want, but just kind of stuck. When I was in junior high, I used to enjoy playing basketball, and at the time I was about the same height I am now. So even though I might be more of an average height now, back then I was considered tall. And I played at this park almost every day, and the kids that played there, they started calling me George. Now, doesn't sound too strange until you put two and two together. Some of you might have you know, watched the NBA back in the 90s, you know, back when Michael Jordan ruled. There was this guy that played in the NBA. He was 7 feet, 7 inches tall. His name was George Mirason. He's standing right there. You can kind of get an idea of how tall he really is. That was actually just taken a few years ago. One thing you might notice about him, two things. He's white, and he's not the most attractive guy you've seen. And so when I'm dribbling down the basketball court, and I'm hearing kids yell, "George, George, pass me the ball, George." What's that, what that's translating to me is, "Ugly white guy, pass me the ball. Hey, goofy tall kid, pass me the ball." It was not a nickname I wanted. See, Jesus acquired one of these nicknames. It was not a nickname necessarily that he deemed upon himself, but is a nickname that proclaims a lot of truth. You see, many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day referred to Jesus as the friend of sinners. In Luke 7:34, he explains about himself. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" I don't know about you, but I'm glad that Jesus is a friend of sinners, because that's who I am. I'm a sinner, and if Jesus was nicknamed the friend of sinners, that means that Jesus, I can still be close to Jesus, even though I have some imperfections in my life, even though I have some things in my life that aren't as godly as I'd like to be. The fact that Jesus is a friend of sinners does not exclude me from a relationship with him. And that's good news. And maybe that's good news for some of you all too. Instances like the one in the passage we're talking about today is what earned Jesus this nickname. So in our passage, there's a Pharisee, basically a member of the religious elite of Jesus' day, who invites Jesus over for a dinner party. And things are going well. It's your typical dinner party until the party is crashed. An uninvited guest shows up. This uninvited guest is our hero. Starting in verse 37, it says, "A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume." Very expensive jar of perfume. "As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them." So we need to picture the scene, okay? The party has been crashed. You know, if we were to think about it in modern day terms, this is a party with a bunch of bigwigs and yuppies, people that are looked to in society as people that have it all together. And they look really good on the outside. And at this party, they're dressed to the nines. They're eating the best food that's out there. And then this woman shows up. And the only thing that most people in the crowd know about this woman is that she's from a bad neighborhood. And she has a bad reputation. And her appearance shows it. She's not dressed to the nines. There's quite a contrast between her dress and the dress of the people there. But you see, this woman that comes and crashes the party, she's not there for Simon the Pharisee or the crowd. She's there because there was word on the street that Jesus was going to show up at this party, that Jesus was going to be at attendance at this party. And knowing that Jesus had acquired this nickname, I wonder if she had even heard rumors like this. "You heard about that friend of sinners, that rabbi that isn't afraid to hang out with people like us? He's going to be at that party. He heals people. He changes people. You should go there." She knew there was something special about Jesus. She knew that Jesus could possibly change her life. And she simply desired to be in the presence of Jesus. So she's there, out of place. Apparently missed the memo on the required dress code and social status. All eyes are on her. Everyone is watching. And she creates a scene. At the presence of Jesus, just seeing Jesus, it causes her to weep. She falls at Jesus' feet. And this weeping is just going on and on. And it's the type of weeping that stops all casual conversation. And people don't know what to do but look at the scene. Her tears are flowing and they're creating just such a stream that she's using them to wipe off Jesus' dirty feet. And then she takes this expensive jar of perfume, this alabaster jar of perfume. Many people are looking at that and saying, how did you even afford that? And she's lavishly anointing Jesus with it. Weird, but awesome. That's why this woman is our hero. As we can imagine, Simon, the Pharisee, is dumbfounded by the scene. And he says in verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And what we see about this passage, from this statement, is that Simon had a misconception about Jesus. And it was a fair misconception. There was an idea from Jewish law and Jewish culture that if a prophet was to touch someone who was deemed sinful, that would make that prophet ceremonially unclean. It would make him unclean. Simon's assumption is that Jesus didn't want anything to do with sinners. And at this, I have to pause and say, is it possible that the church has done the same? That the church in general, church in America, that we have made this such a place that there's no room for sinners. That sinners shouldn't be here. My first full-time youth ministry I served in. I've been in full-time youth ministry now for 6 years. In my first full-time youth ministry, some really neat things were happening. We started to reach a bunch of junior high students. And being junior high students, they came with all the junior high stuff, you know. They came with the hormones. They came with the immaturity. Some of them even came with the smells. But it was really amazing because great things were happening. These junior hires came from homes. Many of them were broken. Many of them, they didn't have parents active in church. And so sometimes their language and behavior around the church people showed it. Sometimes they would foul up on their language. Sometimes there would be a topic of conversation that wasn't necessarily what someone brought up in church would say. But most of the older adults in the church grew to embrace them because they realized God was moving. And through the process of 2 years or so, a lot of these kids started changing. A lot of them got baptized. Their behavior at home started changing. Their behavior at school started changing. And God was moving. Then I sat at an elders' meeting. And there was a woman in attendance at this meeting. And I forget how we got on the subject of the kids that had been brought in through our youth group. These kids who came with problems, didn't always act like church kids. And she made the statement. She said, are we really sure we should be bringing those types of kids into our church building? Isn't that the kind of like bringing the devil into the church? Now I read this passage in Luke 7. You know, at the time, it was easy for me to get really angry at this woman. Because it hurt me, because I cared for those kids, and I saw how Christ was moving in their lives. But she was just simply making the same assumption that the Pharisee in the passage makes here. That Jesus doesn't want to be around people who have baggage. That Jesus doesn't want to be around people who are sinners. But there's truth to nicknames. Acquired or not, I was called George because I was the tall, goofy white guy trying to play basketball. Jesus was called Friend of Sinners because he was a friend of sinners. People looked at that and they said, that's who he is. One of these particular times, Jesus is at a party with a bunch of tax collectors. And Joby mentioned the reputation that tax collectors had in Jesus' society. That they were the lowest of the low. Jesus gets one of these tax collectors to follow him. This tax collector gets so excited that he gets to follow Jesus that he invites Jesus over to his house for a dinner party. And he invites all of his tax collector friends. In other words, he invites all the lowest of the low from society There's probably drinking going on. There's probably foul language going on. And Jesus is spotted there having a ball with this crowd, enjoying being a part of this crowd, enjoying being a part of this party at Matthew's house. And so we see in Scripture the religious elite grumbling about that, gossiping about that. In Matthew 9, 11 through 13, when the Pharisees saw this, Jesus hanging out with the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus replied, It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So we have to ask, why was Jesus drawn to the sinners? Why did Jesus hang out with sinners? Why did he come for the sinners? And my answer is because he desires intimacy with us. You see, this title, this lifestyle that Jesus lived, is one of the most amazing things about Jesus. Because to know that Jesus is a friend of sinners means that we can be imperfect and still be in the presence of God. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't work on sin, because we're supposed to become more Christ-like. We need to become more godly. But our bad reputations, the stereotypes people give us, our tainted past, the mistakes we've made, those don't have to stand in the way of us following Jesus. Why was Jesus drawn to the sinners? You see, intimacy requires honesty. In order to be close to someone, you have to be honest about who you are. Someone that you have a very close relationship with, you can share anything with them. And they're still your friend. Or they're still your husband or your wife. And so you see, the sinners of Jesus' day, they weren't afraid to have that vulnerability before Jesus. They didn't hide who they really were. They gave that to Jesus. And that's why this unnamed woman is our hero. She wasn't thinking, "Jesus will be there, so I got to dress up nice to impress him. Jesus won't accept me because of my bad reputation. I can't go there because I'm going to embarrass myself in front of all these important people." Instead, she thought, "If he's the friend of sinners, I don't have to fear rejection because he will love me as I am. I just want to be where he is so I can worship him." And I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Have you ever had moments in your life where you just wanted to be where Jesus was so that you could worship him? That's that intimacy that I'm talking about. This is not the thought of a fan, but a committed follower. You see, we need to move beyond the pursuit of knowledge to the pursuit of intimacy. That's the whole key today. See, so far we've maybe somewhat antagonized the Pharisee in this passage, but I want you to know that we have no reason to believe that Simon was a terrible person. He just had assumptions that were wrong. Where the woman pursued intimacy, Simon was only concerned about gaining knowledge, and his actions showed it. We continue on when Jesus hears this comment that Simon makes to him. Jesus answered him, starting in verse 40. "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them do you think will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus answered. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. This woman got what Jesus had done for her, allowing her to be in his presence. And that's why she's our hero. She realized that Jesus was forgiving her and that Jesus could forgive her. And because she realized that Jesus forgave her, she wanted to give him everything. Simon didn't quite get that. He was more concerned about gaining knowledge about who this teacher Jesus was. And his actions completely showed it. Simon did not go out of his way at all to even extend the common courtesies of the day. All the courtesies in this passage mentioned were common courtesies of the day. That if you invited a guest in, you had your servants attend to their feet and wash their feet because they traveled amongst dirty roads and they didn't have shoes and boots like we had today. Many times it was proper to honor your guests by pouring oil on their head or to give them a greeting with a kiss. Simon had done none of these things. Yet this woman comes in, crashes the party, and doesn't only do these things, but does these things with a sense of intimacy. It's the special moment between her and Jesus. She does it with a humble heart, worshiping him. And as I've studied this unnamed woman, we don't even know her name. I just couldn't help but thinking to myself, I wish I could be like her. You know, I wish I didn't worry what other people thought of me. I wish I wasn't scared to bear my imperfections and my shortcomings to Jesus. I wish many days I was more concerned about pursuing Jesus than tackling my task list and taking care of all the day's needs. And you see, if we as a church are only concerned about pursuing the knowledge of Jesus, we will never get to this deeper level with Jesus, and we will miss out on what Jesus really wants for us to experience. You see, our system in many senses is more focused on learning, much like the Pharisee. We love having Bible studies, many of which include some kind of workbook that includes curriculum for working through a particular part of the Bible. We always accompany our sermons here with an outline you can fill out, and none of these things are bad. Private Christian academies have been established all over the world, ranging from grade school to graduate studies, all of which offer different courses on the study of God, theology, exegesis, Greek, Hebrew, etc. But the pursuit of knowledge alone, if all we're doing is gathering information about Christ, it doesn't allow us to get to the heart of the issue we have as people, the issue we have as human beings, that there's sin in our life. And it makes us broken. The only one who can fix that is God. Gaining knowledge of God alone won't fix that. Coming into a relationship with God will. You see, Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 8:1. He says, you know, we know that we possess all knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. If your spiritual walk is all about knowledge, basically what the Bible is saying here is that you're going to have a big head. And people who have big heads aren't usually very well liked by other people because they make you feel bad about yourself. Instead, love builds up. And so I wanted to share with you three things that I believe are dangers for our culture as a church if all we're concerned about is the pursuit of knowledge. The first one is not in your bulletins, but this is something I realized as I was thinking through stuff this morning, is that if all we're concerned about is pursuing knowledge rather than intimacy, that could lead to us being argumentative people. We'll be arguing all the time. Because without that love being the most important thing, we might be more concerned about being correct and more correct than the person next to us when it comes to theology or how much we know about the Bible. And we end up arguing about silly things. Now, it's not to say that theology isn't important and that doctrine isn't important, because the Bible says that it is. But the Bible also says that it's not knowledge alone. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Secondly, we will be judgmental. It'll be easy to justify our judgment of other people if all we're concerned about is knowledge. And the reason for this is simply, if we're concerned about the right information, it's easy for us to hide the areas in our life where we're falling short. It's easy for us to hide those things. And if we're not intimate with God, we don't have to deal with those things in our heart, and we don't have to give those things up to God. And so the last danger for our culture as a church, if all we do is follow after knowledge, is that it could lead to hypocrisy. It could lead to us being a bunch of hypocrites. Because what happens is we have the knowledge of God's rules and God's laws, and we can look at, you know, we can look at our life and say, you know, I'm not good at this, so I'm just going to hide this from the other people in the church. Or I'm not doing well in this area, so I'm just going to hide it from my family members. But then, because I'm proclaiming Christ and I want to proclaim Christ with my mouth, I can go around to my coworkers at work and tell them that what they're doing is wrong, even though I'm involved in the very same sin. Or call them out and say that they're being immoral when I myself am being immoral. Because when all we do is follow knowledge, there is a disconnect to God's heart. We don't want to just be connected with information about God. We want to be connected with who God is. We want to be connected with the person of God. We need to know what God cared about. What makes God tick? What is he passionate about? We have to connect with his heart. That's what intimacy is. Connecting with the heart of God. The woman in the story could connect with the heart of God because she was transparent before God. In order to be intimate with God, we have to allow ourselves to be vulnerable before him. It's a tough thing, and it's a weird thing, but it's one of the most amazing things. This intimacy with God will change your life. And I know I'm speaking to a room here full of people who have followed God for many years. Some of you might not be following God right now. Some of you guys might have just started a journey of following God. But some of you guys in here, you've been in church all your life. You've been following God all your life. And so those of you who have been there can attest with me that coming to this level of intimacy with God will change your life. And it has changed mine. I remember when I was 15, my parents divorced. When a father leaves the household, whether you want to admit it or not, that puts a void in your life. And it was a void with me, and it hurt me in many ways that I couldn't understand as a 15-year-old. But for the most part, that time was a peaceful time for me. There wasn't a lot of arguing. There wasn't a lot of disputes. There wasn't a whole lot of drama. And I credit that a lot to the fact that I trusted in God. I really believed he was a father I could count on, especially in the absence of my real father. Just kind of a side note about that story there. My relationship with my dad now is great. It's one of my favorite earthly relationships I have right now. But back then, if it wasn't for me being close to God, I don't know what would have helped me got through that. When I was in Bible college, some of my friends would address God as Papa or Daddy in their prayers. And kind of being a cynical college kid at the time, I thought that was kind of weird. Like what are you trying to say to us when you address God in this way? But what I realize is that really that's what we should all be saying. We should be so close to God that when we go to Him in prayer, it shouldn't always be, you know, "Oh, Heavenly Father," or, "Oh, you know, dear God." It should be, "Dear Daddy, dear Papa. God, you're close to me. You know me in a way no one else knows me." Our Heavenly Father knows the very hairs on our head. He knows our thoughts. He knit us together in our mother's womb. The psalmist says it best, and I'm going to end with this. Out of Psalm 139. It says, "You've searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Wow. "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." I encourage you to choose intimacy with God today.